Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin reading this morning in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 9 through 21. We'll start this section today. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says this: Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that today, as we, Lord, begin this section where it's teaching us, Lord, how it is that we ought to live a godly and a righteous life, Lord, that we would take these admonitions to heart. Lord, seeing that these are not mere suggestions, but that these are expectations. These are commandments that come to us from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we must do these things. We must obey them. So, Lord, give us a willing heart, Lord, that we might walk in the path of your commandments. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we finished the section where the apostle was teaching about the proper use of spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. The remainder of chapter 12 is devoted to teaching those distinguishing marks of a Christian, how it is that we are to live daily in the fear of the Lord, right? We realize that when God saves us, he is not merely delivering us from an eternity of torment in the lake of fire. He's also delivering us from a life of sin. We have been brought out of darkness and into light, transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And as kingdoms of that, or as citizens of that kingdom, we ought to live accordingly. As it says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? It's very important that we understand the place of good works in the life of the Christian. We are created by God for these things. God has prepared beforehand that we walk in good works, meaning that if a person does not walk in good works, it is evidence that he is not God's workmanship. It is evidence that he has not been created in Christ Jesus and that God has not prepared in advance him for these things. In short, he is an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever if he does not walk in these ways. Now, of course, we know that good works do not save a man, right? He saved us not because of works we had done in righteousness, but because of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. However, good works are essential in the sense that they are the evidence that one has been saved by the grace of God, and without the good works, then there is no salvation. So in terms of the basis of our salvation, our good works have no part. But in terms of the fruit, the manifestation, the evidence of salvation, then good works are essential. Amen. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ taught. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43, he says, No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Romans 12:9-21 describes the many good fruits that will be produced in the life of the child of God. These are the distinguishing marks of a true Christian. And these fruits should be in us. They must be increasing in us as we are daily conformed to the image of Christ. And what he describes in verses 9 through 21, these are none other than the very life of Christ. This is how Christ lived when he was on the earth, and then this is how we are to live as well. So we'll begin in verse 9 today and begin our exposition of these commandments that he gives here on the marks of a true Christian. We're not going to make it very far today because the first one is a doozy, right? It really takes some explaining. Chapter 12, verse 9. There he says, "Let love be genuine. Let love be genuine." He begins with love. For one of the chief marks of the child of God is that he is one who loves. He has love both for God and love for his fellow man. And here he says that this love we have is to be genuine love, not hypocritical love, not show love, not love that is merely in words, but love that is genuine, that is true, that is sincere, that is real. A love that begins in the heart and then manifests itself outwardly through deeds of love, right? And we know that without love, we are nothing. If we do not love, then we are not Christians, right? You cannot be an unloving Christian or a Christian that does not love, for to be a Christian is to love. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Right? God is love. Therefore, those who are his children must love. And if we do not love, then he says we do not know God and we have not been born of God. So there's no such thing as a Christian who does not love. One who claims to be a Christian but has no love for God, no love for man, is a living, walking, breathing contradiction. He is a liar and the truth is not in him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, a very familiar passage, a passage that many people are aware of. 1 Corinthians 13, and it talks about love, how it is that we are to love. Notice what it says, and we'll come back to this passage later. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I have gained nothing." A man who possesses all giftedness, right? A man who possessed all of the gifts listed in Romans chapter 12, but who does not have love, is nothing. He is worthless. He gains absolutely nothing. So he begins by teaching the Christian life, the way that we are to live, by saying that we must have love, and our love must be a genuine love. Now, this love will be multifaceted. It will express itself and extend itself in many different areas. First, our love for God. We must have love for God. This is the first and the greatest commandment that is found in the Bible, is that we are to love the Lord our God. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. Matthew 22, verse 35. Says, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Right, greatest commandment in the law. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." There, love for God is the first and greatest commandment. Love for God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. right? Which is none other than genuine love, true and sincere love that flows out of the knowledge of the many kindnesses and mercies that God has bestowed upon us as unworthy sinners, right? When we consider all that God has done for us, that He is both our Creator and our Redeemer. He has given to us our very lives. He sustains our lives every moment of every day. He feeds us. He provides for us. He protects us in this physical life. And we ought to love God for these things. But not only has He done that for us, but He also has redeemed us by sending His own Son to come and die on the cross for our sins, by sending His good and Holy Spirit to come and regenerate our dead and wicked hearts so that we believe in Christ for our salvation. God has done all of these things for us, not because of something that He foresaw in us, but simply by His love and His mercy. Every good, every perfect gift that we possess, both in terms of physical blessings and in terms of spiritual blessings, has come down for us from above, from God, who is the Father of all lights. Seeing then how much God has loved us, then shouldn't we love Him in return? Shouldn't we be devoted to God and love Him genuinely, sincerely, love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength? Not as a hypocrite. A hypocrite honors God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. We should not be like that, but rather we should honor Him with our lips and with a heart that is drawn near to God. Both inwardly and outwardly, we should be consistent. We should love God. We should be united in love of God, both in our inner man and in our outer man. Love begins in the heart, but it will not merely be internal. It will not be a secret devotion to God, a closet devotion to God, but it will be a genuine devotion to God that will manifest itself in many outward forms of obedience. Amen. It will be seen. It will be heard with our lips, with our hands, with our feet, right? With our time, with our possessions, with our very lives. Our love of God must be evident. And love for God must be supreme. Our love for God must be greater than our love for any other person. Our love for God must be greater than our love for our nearest relations, greater than our love for our spouse, for our husband, for our wife, for our children, even greater than our love for our own life. This is how much we are to love God, so that even if one of our human relations, even the one who is nearest and dearest to us, is seeking to lead us contrary to the commandment of God, who do we have to reject? We have to reject the person, but we cannot reject God. We have to obey God, even if it means losing the relationship. Even if it means having our own family turn against us, we must have them turn against us because our love for God must be greater than our love for anyone else. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Love of God has to be supreme, greater than all others, even to the point that the members of our own household become our enemies at times because of love for God. Our love for God will be seen in our obedience to His commandments, both inwardly and outwardly. Inward and outward obedience to God. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. And which commandments will we keep? All of His commandments, not some of them, not the ones that we like, not the ones that are easy for us, but we will keep all of His commandments. For this is love of God, that we keep His commandments. and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. So love of God and obedience to God are not exclusive. These are not mutually exclusive, but love and obedience are inseparable. Our love to God is seen in our obedience to him. So then, again, if obeying God means that we must lose our relationships, our closest relationships, then I must be willing to lose those relationships through obedience to God. If obedience to God means that I might be imprisoned, then to prison I must go. If obedience means that I might be executed, then I must be executed. If obedience means that I might be exposed to danger, to sickness, to these types of things, then I must be obedient to God, even if it means I am exposed to these things. For to obey God is to love God, and to love God must be the first and greatest priority of our life, must supersede our love for all other people and even love for our own life. It must be greater than our desire for health, wealth, prosperity, safety, and even our life. But there are very few who love God in this way. There are many who will love God when it's convenient, but whenever there are difficulties that arise, then they are quick to fall away. They find many excuses for how they are able to navigate and circumvent doing the commandment of God in order to preserve their own life, in order to preserve their own health, in order to preserve their own wealth and prosperity and all of these things. But we cannot be like this. We must love God first and foremost, and our love for God must be genuine. Let love be genuine. So, genuine love to God, but also genuine love for our neighbors, right? We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Turn back again to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Jesus says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And our love for neighbor must also be a genuine love. Amen. A sincere love, not the love of a hypocrite, not the love of one who flatters. A flatterer is one who says endearing things to a person, but they don't mean it. On the inside, they hate the person, they loathe the person, but they flatter them so that they can gain something from them. We must not have mercenary views, right? Be a mercenary. A person who loves as a mercenary is one who loves for his own benefit. Just as a mercenary fights for his country, not because he loves his country, but because he loves what? He loves money. He has a view, he's doing this duty not because of love for country, not because it's what he ought to do, but rather he's doing it for his own wealth. And so it should not be with us. We should not love in this way. Our love should be genuine. We shouldn't do things for people, do acts of love for them, because then they are going to pay us back. Then we're going to get something from them, and it's going to benefit us, and it's going to help us out. No, that is a pretended love. That is a false love. That is not genuine love or sincere love, but this is not the type of love he's teaching here. Here, he says it must be genuine. It must be an honest love, a righteous love for our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Well, we have many neighbors. To begin with, the household of faith. We should have genuine love for the saints of God. Right? Our first and greatest obligation should be to the saints of God. We ought to love them in a special way, just as God loves all men in general, in that he provides all men with food, with clothing, with the sun, with the rain. But God has a particular love for his people, for his elect, in that he gives to them his great salvation. He doesn't do that for all men, and so it should be with us. We should love the way that God loves. So yes, generally speaking, we should love all men, but we ought to have a peculiar love, a particular love, a special love for those who are of the household of faith. The apostle teaches this. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? That's the same thing that Jesus teaches, that God does good to all men, so we should do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. We ought to have a special delight in the saints of God, those who are a part of the household of faith with us. And to be in a household together is to be family. It is to be members of the same body. And this is how we should be. The righteous ones, the saints of God, should be the apple of our eyes. They should be the delight of the children of God. This is as the prophet says, Psalm 16, verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And also in Psalm 119, 63, "I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." And our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So love for the brethren, love for the saints, love for the household of faith, this should be a chief mark of the child of God. Our spiritual relationships. We are united into one family of God, and that unity in the body is greater than even our closest earthly natural relationships. For in our natural relationships, we are united to them by our physical blood, but in our spiritual family, we are united to them by the blood of Christ. Amen. And the blood of Christ provides a greater bond in what we share. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to love others as well, or to love our natural family, and that's our second object, right? We love our spiritual family, but we also ought to have a genuine love for our natural family as well. Now, ideally, our natural family will also be our spiritual family, right? That is the ideal. That's what we hope, is that our wife is not only related to us in a physical sense, but also a spiritual sense, that our children are not only our physical children, but they are also brothers and sisters in Christ with us. But regardless, we ought to have a genuine love for our natural family. 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Right? We should love, care for the members of our household, both for their souls and for their bodies. This begins with our wife, or our husband, our children, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, and it works itself out into other family as well. We ought to love them. We ought to care for them, right? Not only physically, but primarily spiritually, by teaching the Bible to them. A father should teach the Bible to his wife and to his children and to anyone of his family that will listen. And if there are those who are in sin, who are practicing sin, then we should call them to repent. This is to love them in a spiritual way. Third, we ought to have genuine love for our kinsmen, those who we live around, right? Those who are our countrymen, right? We should love them because they are our kinsmen. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." There, the Apostle Paul had such a desire for their salvation, right, which is coming from love. Right, that is what is promoting this desire in him, his desire to see their salvation. His anguish in heart is coming because of the great love and compassion that he has for his brothers, who he says are his kinsmen according to the flesh, his fellow Jew. This led him to labor for their salvation, and so we ought to be like this as well. We have our countrymen. We have those who live in our neighborhoods. We have those who are our neighbors, those we work with. We're not related to them by blood, but they are our associates, our acquaintances, our friends, and we ought to love them. If they have some desperate need, then we should meet the need. If they have a spiritual need, then we should provide for the spiritual need by teaching them what the Bible says. So we ought to have a care and concern for their well-being, for their good, for their wholeness, both physically and spiritually, and it should be genuine because we love them, right? Because we have a love for them. Fourth, we ought to have a genuine love for strangers, even people that we do not know, right? If we come upon some stranger who's in a dire situation and we have the ability to help, then we ought to help. This is what the Good Samaritan did. He didn't know the man who fell among the robbers, but he saw him. The man had a desperate situation. He had the ability to meet his need, and his love for his fellow man, even one who was a stranger, led him, compelled him to show mercy to the man by bandaging up his wounds, by delivering him to a place where he could be cared for, by meeting his needs. He loved his neighbor, even though his neighbor was a stranger, was someone that he did not know. Lastly, we ought even to have genuine love for our enemies. For our enemies. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And this is how love works itself out, right? It begins in the home with those who are nearest to us, and then it works itself out by steps into all these other areas of society, even to strangers, and then even to those who are our enemies, right, who are against us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Father is perfect." So there, Jesus is correcting a false teaching that was prevalent in his day, that you were to love your brothers, right? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That your neighbor, the obligation to love your neighbor, did not include your enemies. Now, this is not what the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament did not teach love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Old Testament teaches to love your enemy. Right? This is what is in the Old Testament. But the false teachers were saying, no, that's not what it means. And Jesus is correcting it, saying, no, you should love your enemies. You should love even your enemies. Even they should be the object of our love. So love, in all of its dimensions, should be one of the chief marks of the child of God. And again, our love for our neighbor will have many different expressions. Love for the saints, love for our family, for our friends, for our co-workers, for our acquaintances, for our neighbors, for strangers, and yes, even love for our enemies. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Put on love, he says. This is what binds everything together in perfect harmony. A home where there is love, where there is selfless, sacrificial love between the husband and the wife, between the parents and the children. Is that going to be a place of misery, or is it going to be a home of harmony? It's going to be a place of happiness, of holiness. It's going to be a place where everyone wants to live. A church where the members love one another, where they're thinking not of their own interests, but of the interests of others, where they're putting one another before themselves and serving one another and doing this genuinely, not because of some desire to get something out of it. Is that church going to be a place of harmony or a place of dissension and disunity? There's going to be harmony. There's going to be unity. It's going to be a place that is a benefit to others, and it's going to help us as we grow in our faith. And this is what he means when he says, that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. When the people are loving each other, loving God and loving their neighbor, then they will be bound together in perfect harmony. And this is what we should desire. Now, it is very important that when we talk about genuine love, we have to carefully define it. We have to carefully define it. Because when we talk about genuine love, we're talking about true love. We're talking about sincere love, which is biblical love. Biblical love. And the scriptures do instruct us to love, but at the same time, they tell us what love is. The Bible defines love for us so that we can have genuine love, and genuine love must be truthful love. It must be love that conforms to the standard that is found in the Bible. So God does not leave us to figure this out on our own, but has clearly defined love for us in the scriptures, right? As it says in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us love not in word and in speech, but in action and in truth, right? Love must not simply be our words, our speech, what we say, but must be expressed in actions. And according to 1 John 3:18, it must be governed by the truth. It must be love that is both action, but also love in truth. So love and truth are not enemies. Love and truth do not contradict. Love and truth are in perfect harmony with one another. Any form of love, any claim of love that denies the truths of Scripture, that contradicts the truth, is not true love. It's not biblical love. It is a false love, a counterfeit love. It is hatred disguised as love. And should this be surprising to us? Doesn't the Bible tell us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light? Doesn't the Bible tell us that his messengers disguise themselves as servants of righteousness? Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They disguise themselves as this. They pretend. They act like they're apostles of Christ. And he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. What do false teachers do? Do they not teach? Do they not speak? Do they not present claims of truth? If they themselves disguise themselves as apostles, and they do that because they're like their father, the devil, who disguises himself as an angel of light, then the things that come out of their mouth will also have a disguise on it. It will be disguised as truth, as righteousness, but in reality, it's a lie and it's unrighteousness. This is what is going to happen. So Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. His servants, the false teachers, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They pretend to be true teachers. So what they teach will pretend to be true. It will be a lie, but it will be disguised as the truth, both in terms of doctrine and in terms of ethics, right? They teach on both of these things. What is it that we must believe, and how is it that we are supposed to live, right? A true teacher teaches both, and a false teacher teaches both. False teachers will teach false doctrines disguised as true doctrines, and they will teach false commandments disguised as true commandments. And what are the two greatest commandments that we read earlier? What are the two commandments that the entire law and the prophets hang on? These two commandments: love God and love our neighbor. So should we be shocked and surprised that we will find many ideas, many thoughts, many opinions, many teachings, many practices concerning love, both in the world, but also in the church, that contradict what is found in the Bible? There are many notions about love that are disguised as truth. Amen. They are presented as true love, but in reality, they are hatred, because it is false. It is a love that contradicts the love that is found in the Bible. Right. Psalm 55, verse 21 says, His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. This is how it is with love. There is a type of love, a type of love that is very popular both in the world and in the church. This love is smooth as butter. This love is softer than oil, but underneath it is drawn swords. It is a drawn sword that destroys the souls of men, that will send many a man to hell for all eternity. And what is this love, this false love, this false, pretend, disguised form of love that we see in our world today, that we find in the church today? God loves you just the way you are, meaning God loves you in your sin. God loves you in your sin. God accepts you in your sin. Therefore, I don't have to talk to you about what? I don't have to talk to you about sin. And if someone does talk about sin, then what are they? They're unloving, right? They're an unloving, harsh, mean, bitter person because they talk about sin, right? We just have to love people. Wave at them, give them a hug, pass out lollipops to them, invite them over for dinner, go to the movies with them, but never, never, never talk to them about sin, especially their sins, especially their besetting sins. Just love them and cross your fingers and hope that they figure it out. And they'll say, well, be patient with them. Be patient with them, meaning don't ever say anything to them about their sin. And 10 years later, you just hope that they put all the pieces together. But is that the way that it works? Do people put the pieces together? No. What do we have to do? Don't we have to be like Nathan the prophet? He went to David. He told David this story about the man who stole this other man's sheep. And did David get it? No, not until Nathan did what? Not until he said, you're the man. I'm talking about you. You're the one who did this. Now, what Nathan did, is that loving or is that unloving? It's loving. It was a very loving thing to do. But no one will do this today. Today, it's love them. Just love them, but don't confront their sin. And if you do confront their sin, then you're unloving. Then you're harsh. Then you're bitter and unkind and mean-spirited. And your tone. Your tone is no good either, right? Your tone is too harsh. You need to be more charming, more winsome, more kind, more gentle. This is what you need to do. Now, many people have and believe this false notion of love. To love means we never speak truthfully. We don't speak clearly. We don't speak boldly. We don't speak specifically about another person's sin. I had a man in the church tell me one time, we should never talk about sin directly with a person. Don't talk directly. So if someone is committing a sin, an actual sin, you should not talk to them directly, but you should talk about it in generalities. Just speak in vague ways and hope that they figure it out because you don't want to upset them. You don't want to offend them. Love never confronts sin. This is what many believe. Just smile, just wave, tell them it's great to see them and hope that they figure it all out. But does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible teach this standard of love? Does the Bible pit love and truthfulness about sin and sinners against each other? And the answer is no. But rather, love and truth go in perfect harmony together. Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, this is the love chapter, right? This is the one that everyone goes to. Many will even distort and twist this passage and take it out of context. And the very passage that they use to support this false type of love actually contradicts what they're saying, which is what always happens with these false teachers. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is where they'll say, see, look, it says love is patient and kind, right? This is what love is. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. But what else does love do? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. And wrongdoing is a synonym for sin. So love does not rejoice at sin, but rejoices with the truth. So when he says that love believes all things, bears all things, does it mean that love believes lies? No. Does it mean that love bears sin? Of course not, because he would be contradicting himself in the same breath. He just said that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing and in sin, but rather rejoices in the truth. Ephesians 4:13, this is another verse they love to quote. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love, meaning don't speak truthfully about sin. Keep quiet about sin because you have to do it in love. But there again, he's saying speak the truth in love, meaning you have to speak the truth. And when you speak the truth, it should be motivated by love. Love is what's motivating you to speak the truth. But love and truth go hand in hand. And we must speak the truth in love to others. Meaning that we're not ranting and raving. We're not foaming at the mouth like a rabid dog. We're not going and beating people over the head with frying pans and clubs. But in a composed, gentle, clear, straightforward way, we are to speak the truth to others in love. And that means that we have to talk about sin when the occasion requires it. Whenever there is sin that manifests itself, we have to speak the truth to that person about that sin, and we have to do it in love. For what is our standard of truth? John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So speaking the truth in love means speaking the word of God in love. In which parts of the word of God? All of the word of God. And does the word of God address sin, both generally and in its many forms? Of course it does. So to speak the truth must include speaking the truth about specific sins, which is not contrary to love, but is actually the fulfillment of love. It is very loving to speak the truth about sin to others, even if they don't like it, because it's true and it's what they need to hear, right? We've heard of the term tough love. Don't we have to show tough love sometimes? Sometimes this is what it takes, and this is what sinners need, right? Not someone who's beating around the bush. Not someone who's coddling them, not someone sugarcoating everything, but they need someone to speak truthfully to them and tell them the reality about sin. Whenever sin comes to the surface, whenever we become aware of some sin in another person, or if they become aware of some sin in us, right? A biblically defined sin. So we're not talking about evil suspicion. We're not talking about a tradition that I have created. I'm not talking about opinions or preferences, but a biblically defined sin from the Bible. And that sin manifests itself or comes to the surface, then it is loving for me to speak the truth to that person in love about that sin and its consequences and what they must do, namely that they must repent of their sins. And this is in no way unloving, but is indeed true love. This is genuine love. So, for example, take a sin that is common in our own day, prevalent. People talk about it all the time, homosexuality. Much talk in the church today about what we need to do about this sin. We have to love. We have to love our LGBTQ+ neighbors. This is what they'll say. I don't use that acronym. This is the acronym that they use. Right there, you should know that these people are fishy, right? Using this acronym because it's not found in the Bible, but it comes from their own vain thought. So we should reject that. And when people use it, Christians say that we should love the LGBTQ+ community. You automatically know these people, they're off on the wrong foot at the very, very beginning. They're up to no good. So they'll say, we have to love them. But what do we mean by that? And what is being practiced in the churches today? We have to accept them. We have to be their friends. We have to love them. We shouldn't talk about their sin. We shouldn't talk about the judgment on it. We shouldn't call them to repent. We're just going to love them and win them with smiles. And if you do call it sin, right, even if you believe it is a sin, right, don't talk about the sin the way the Bible does. But rather, it's not God's best for you. Or it doesn't bring about human thriving. This is the type of ridiculous words that these people use. But will most people call that sin, most Christians, most churches, will they say that this sin is an abomination? Will they say that those who do such things deserve to die? No one will say those things. Most so-called loving Christians who are shouting the loudest and proudest about loving the LGBTQ plus community. Right, that's another thing I don't like, community. Everything's a community, right? It's a community of people. A community of sinners is what it is. So we shouldn't talk in these ways. But this is what they'll say. They'll say, we should never say these things. And anyone who would say that this sin and those who practice it are an abomination in the sight of God, and those who practice this sin deserve to die, that those who are the so-called loving Christians would accuse that person of being very unloving, that he is harsh, he's mean-spirited, and that he is actually the devil incarnate. But what does the Bible say? Does the Bible call homosexuality an abomination? Does the Bible say that those who do such things deserve to die? And I'm not talking about just spiritually, but spiritually and be executed the death penalty. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So remember our phrase, speak the truth in love. Right? Remember 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And where is our standard of truth? The Word of God. So to rejoice in the truth, which is a characteristic of love, and that truth must come from the Word of God, and God's Word in Leviticus 20:13 clearly says that this sin is an abomination that is worthy of death. So it is not unloving to rejoice in this truth, and it is not unloving to speak this truth, but rather we must speak this truth about this sin, about to this people, and we must do it in love. If it comes to our attention, then we should speak the truth in love. And not just about this sin, but any sin in what the Bible says. And this is not unloving, but is actually the highest, greatest expression of love that we can show to our neighbor, right? The greatest act of love we can show to our fellow man is to turn him from his sin. This is his greatest need. Greater than feeding him if he's hungry. Greater than visiting him when he's sick. Greater than giving him a drink of water if he is thirsty. All of things that the Bible expects us to do, even toward our enemies, if they have a desperate physical need. Romans chapter 12, verse 20 says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Using the argument from the lesser to the greater, then the same love that compels me to give my enemy something to eat or to give my enemy something to drink must also compel me to give him those things that are needful for his soul, to give him spiritual food and to give him spiritual drink. And actually, I'm under a greater obligation for the spiritual because the spiritual is more important, right? Our physical life is wasting away. They're going to die, right? Whether I feed them or not, whether I give them a drink or not, right? It may relieve them momentarily, but eventually they're going to die. And their physical body will come to an end. Their physical life will be over. But spiritually, they will go for all eternity. So which is greater, the spiritual or the physical? The spiritual, because it lasts forever. It is more enduring. And this is what the Bible teaches. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. So if love obligates me to care for the physical wants of those in need, then how much more does love obligate me to care for his spiritual well-being? If my neighbor is in a burning building, love obligates me to try to rescue him. If my neighbor is about to drive over a cliff, love obligates me to try to stop him. Boy, isn't this what's happening to sinners right now? Spiritually speaking, they're in a burning building. They're about to drive over a cliff and be plunged into eternal ruin and destruction, an eternity in the lake of fire. But I don't want to offend him, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. Right? I don't want to upset him because that would be unloving. Right? If I tell him the truth, he might not like me anymore, so I'll just keep quiet. I'll wave at him. I'll smile at him. I'll act like everything is fine while my neighbor waltzes his way down a broad road that leads to destruction. And this is considered love, according to the world today. And in a sense, it is love. But love for who? Love for self. Not love for God and not love for neighbor. I care more about what people think about me than I do about their eternal salvation. I care more about what people say about me than I do their eternal salvation. I care more about my comfort, my safety, my health, wealth, and prosperity in this life than I do about their soul. I care more about not losing this relationship, so I'll just keep quiet and then I'll call that love. But that's not love. It is false love. For it does not put the spiritual well-being of my neighbor above my own interests. Malachi 2:6 says, "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from iniquity." Turned many from iniquity. Is that loving, to turn people from iniquity? Absolutely. But how can you turn them from their iniquity if you don't talk about iniquity? And if you don't tell them that you must repent of your iniquity, which means there's the potential that they're going to get mad at you, that they're not going to like what you say, and they're going to not be your friends anymore. James 5:19 says, "Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That sounds like a loving thing to do. Save his soul from death, eternal death. Cover a multitude of sins. That is a very loving thing to do. That is for the good of a neighbor. But that entails bringing them back. They've wandered from the truth, and I brought them back, which means I have to do what? You have to tell them that you've wandered from the truth, and you have to tell them you have to come back, which entails confronting sin, speaking the truth about sin. That is genuine love. And this is the love that we must have for one another. If one of us wanders from the truth, then we have an obligation to go after them, to love them enough to tell them what they don't want to hear many times, but what they need to hear for their own soul. In our own family, our children, right? Our loved ones, our brothers, our sisters, our parents. If one of them wanders from the truth, or one of them is living in sin, then love compels me to go and do what is necessary to bring about their salvation, even if it means they don't ever want to talk to me again. Even if it means they think that I'm the most horrible person in the world, that I'm the evilest person in the world, and that I'm the devil incarnate, that's what we have to do. And that's what may come of it. They may walk away from us. They may not want anything to do with us ever again. But that's okay. We know that that's genuine love. And we know, our conscience will tell us, and the Spirit will tell us, that no, I know you didn't have ill motives in that. I know that you were doing it out of genuine love for them. And that's what we should do. This is what it means then to love God and to love our neighbor, to have genuine love. And this must be a mark of all true Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, how it teaches us, Lord, of what you expect. Lord, you want us to love one another. And Lord, you want us to love you. Lord, these are the two great commandments, to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, this commandment would never be kept by us if it were not for your work within us, your salvation. Lord, this commandment to love is so foreign to us in our natural state. Lord, we are against it. Lord, we cannot keep it. Lord, all that we have naturally is hatred. Hatred for you and hatred for our fellow man and hatred for our own soul. Lord, if there is any love in us that is true and genuine, Lord, that is spiritual in nature, we know that it proceeds not from our flesh, but from the Spirit of God within us. Lord, it is an evidence of our salvation. So, Father, we pray that you would cause us to walk in love. Lord, that we would daily have a greater love for you, Lord, and a greater love for our neighbor. And that, Lord, it would testify that we are your children. Lord, that it would give us hope and confidence. Lord, that we are yours and that we are destined, Lord, not for destruction, but for eternal life. Lord, help us to love you. Lord, to remember all of your benefits. Lord, all of the mercy that you've shown to us. Lord, you've given us everything. Lord, every gift that we have, whether physical or spiritual, has come down from you. And Lord, because of your kindness to us, Lord, because you are our creator and our redeemer, Lord, we should love you. You deserve to be loved above anything else. So, Lord, may our love for you be supreme. Lord, may it be greater than our love for any other person. And Lord, even greater than our own life. So, Lord, we pray that you would cause this love to be found in our hearts and that it would manifest itself, Lord, in our devotion to you. Lord, as well, we pray that we would love our neighbor. Lord, that we would have a deep and a sincere, a true and a genuine love for our fellow man. Lord, that is not motivated because of some benefit that we might get from them, nor not for selfish reasons, but Lord, that we would do it because it is the right thing to do, because you have called us to these things, Lord, for the good of our neighbor. So Lord, teach us to love one another, and so manifest to all men that we truly are your disciples by our love for one another. Lord, we pray that this church would be a place of love. Lord, that we would be bound together in love, which is, Lord, puts us in harmony with one another. Lord, as well, we pray that we would reject, Lord, these notions today, Lord, that are being promoted, Lord, within the world and in the churches, Lord, of a false love, a love that is a lie. Lord, it contradicts the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that we would not promote this type of love in the church. Lord, that we would reject it in our own life. Lord, give us the courage that we need. Lord, give us the love that we need. Lord, that when we see one of our brothers, Lord, wandering from the truth to go after them. Lord, when we see one of our family members, Lord, on a broad road that leads to destruction, Lord, give us the love for them to go and to, Lord, to plead with them, to turn from their sins, Lord, and to believe in Christ. Lord, as well, we pray that you would give us the humility, Lord, knowing that, Lord, not only is it possible that there might be someone who wanders from the truth, but Lord, it is also possible that that one may be us, that Lord, we may be the one, Lord, who is wandering away from the truth. And Father, we pray that there would be those who love us enough who would come after us. And that, Lord, when they do, we would see that, Lord, they do not have evil for us, but, Lord, they have our good in mind. And that we would repent of our sins. And that, Lord, we would love those who would wound us. Lord, knowing that they are the ones who are our true friends. So, Father, we pray that you would build us up in love. Lord, that it would be a hallmark of this church and it would be a hallmark of each and every one of our lives. Lord, fill our homes with love for one another. And Lord, whenever we are lacking in this, we pray that you would give to us a quick repentance. And Lord, fill us with new strength and grace and mercy that we need so that we might be faithful to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.